now led in prayer by our brother John Baker.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly enter Thy presence, thanking Thee so much for the richness of Thy blessings to us this day, for the feast of fat things from Thy Word that You've given to us. We ask Thy blessing on the further portion this hour, dear Father. We pray that we can clearly understand these pictures that You've made for our encouragement and our admonition. We pray indeed, dear Father, that we might have that spirit and power of Elijah in carrying on to the end as Thou would have us to do. Help us to recognize Thy will, dear Father, be quick to follow it, and quick to please Thee, and to give hope to this poor world. We ask all these things, especially Thou would direct the words of our dear brother speaking next. We thank Thee so much for his preparations, and put them out into Thy care and keeping, asking it through Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, our next session along in our progression of our study is Brother David Stein. And his study is based on 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, just 4 verses, 8 through 12, and it will be from Jordan to the chariot of fire. Brother David?
Thank you, Brother Ed. Dear brethren, what a joy and privilege and pleasure it is to be with you. You know, life is full of little dramas, little things that make you feel good, and I just had a great blessing singing a duet with Brother John. You know, I don't sound that good, but with him, I thought we sounded really great there. So, John, you're a blessing to me. You brought out the best in my singing voice. How thankful we should be for the little blessings of life. We've got them on left hand, on right hand. They come all the time. We just need to have the spiritual sight not to overlook them. I want to begin, first of all, by bringing the love and greetings from our class in Allentown. We are just down to 7 brethren these days. I can remember not too many years, maybe 11 years ago or so, we had 23 in our class. And like so many of the classes, many of which you are a part of, we see a slow eroding as dear brethren go beyond the veil, and there's some movement that's taking place among the brethren. So we just have 7. And the two of those, Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman, wanted their special love sent to the convention here. Also bring special love for my dad, Brother Mel Stein. When I first received the assignment from the brethren, I saw they wanted me to speak for an hour on 5 verses. That filled me with a little fear. And I said, well, gee, the other brethren got more verses than me. But, you know, then the Lord brought me to my senses, and I looked and I said, you know, these are pretty good verses. This is really a wonderful part. There certainly is a challenge here, though. The previous speakers have very eloquently taken us through the experiences of Elijah. And they've run that parallel between the experiences of the church and the experiences of the typical prophet. And it is so very impressive to see how specific experiences of Elijah are reflected in history and in dates, specific chronology, with the experiences of the church. Now, this is exactly what we would expect from a type, right? That's what a type is supposed to show you. And the Elijah type is certainly a wonderful one. And again, the fact that you can nail it with history gives you a lot of confidence that the way the Lord has laid this out for our benefit, to see the experiences of our brethren that have gone in the centuries past, gives us a lot of encouragement that the Lord truly is in charge of history and in charge of the experiences of the church. Now, the verses that I have are going to take us in the future, and there I have some trepidation. It is one thing to say, you know, Elijah did this, and here you can see it in history. Another thing is to say, well, Elijah did this, and brethren, here's what's going to happen in the next few years or so. We're not prophets, are we? We're prophetic students. I'm not the prophet David. I'm a brother just like you. We're trying to understand by the revelation that God has given us in the Bible and from the pen of that servant what these things mean. And, you know, Brother Allen, our last speaker, he gave some comments about Brother Russell's carefulness, care in interpreting Scripture. And I had it in my notes here to say a little bit of that, so I apologize to Alan for doing a little repetition. But I think right now is a good time to hand out the handout that I have. I've got a short handout. And what this handout is, it's entitled Some Interesting Reprint References. And what I did is I went through the reprints, and indeed I think there's some excerpts from the question book, to see what Brother Russell wrote, more specifically about my assigned subject. There are still some comments and references here to subjects that have been touched already. I am going to make reference to what is for me an unusually large number of reprint references, most of which you will be able to follow in this handout. This handout is intended to be a comprehensive look at some things that the pastor wrote on the subject we'll be considering this afternoon. It is by no means exhaustive. If you have a computer and you do a lookup, you'll find a lot more reprint references. But we wanted to kind of lay out what the pastor's writings by and large was. So we hope that this will help you to follow what we're doing. Again, we probably won't make specific reference to the handout, but I will be quoting reprint references, and I will probably quote a shorter portion than what is in the handout. Now, what I wanted to say about Brother Russell is that even though he was clearly used by the Lord and was, in fact, that faithful and wise servant, he is very humble and very careful in his interpretation of types. Now, Brother Allen may have reference to all of these, but on your handout, right at the very beginning, says a caution in the interpretation of types. Reprint 34:17, and again, I apologize for Allen for duplication here. The pastor writes, there is nothing in scriptures that positively intimates that this is the case, speaking about Elijah as a type, a mere reference. The next reprint reference, nothing in scripture positively assures us that Elisha was a type. Reprint 57:71, we may not be quite so positive that Elisha was also a type and represented a secondary class, etc., etc. You know, there are many very sincere Bible students that do not hold Brother Russell as the faithful and wise servant. And that's okay. This is something that each one of us in our hearts has to be convicted of. There is no question he was powerfully used in the opening up of the present truth. And from the time I was a Jehovah Witness reading the volumes, the single most important doctrine in Scripture is the doctrine of a ransom for all. And I just ask you from a historical basis, if you go back and look at the writings of Christian writers in the 19th and 20th centuries, who distinguishes himself as a champion of the ransom? Who writes about it? Who preached about it? Who heralded it? Held it up as a standard by which all other doctrines were to be measured? I don't know of anyone else than Pastor Russell. And that is what convinced me that he was used powerfully of the Lord. Now, I want to run a contrast here. You see that Brother Russell, in talking about Elisha, he makes the application Elisha is a type, but he gives the caution. Many years ago, when I first came to the truth, I had heard a lot about P.S.L. Johnson, in a layman's home missionary. And even back when I lived down in Arkansas, I wrote to the layman's home missionary, and they sent me a whole set of volumes called the Epiphany Studies in the Scriptures. Here's an example of one. This is volume 3. Does the symbol look familiar? It looks just like the Millennial Dawn series, doesn't it? This one is entitled Elijah and Elisha. Now, I read this back in the 70s, and I hadn't really read this since then, but I'm saying, okay, well, ABSCO has a convention on the subject. Let me pull down and just see if there's anything here I can glean. And I started looking for it again, and I found something in the author's foreword that kind of shocked me, and I don't remember reading this, and saddened me at the same time. In case you didn't know, Paul Johnson, he believed Brother Russell was the parousia messenger. He believed himself to be the epiphania messenger. So that's two messengers to the church. And in his foreword, this is on page 4 of the foreword, he writes this: God, for the end of the age, has wanted the two above-mentioned messengers alone to do the studying necessary for proper typing. Such studying is forbidden others. So I read this and I said, well, I guess I shouldn't read this book. Now, I don't bring that up to make fun of Brother Johnson. You know, during Brother Russell's ministry, he was a valuable pilgrim, very supportive of Brother Russell. Notwithstanding the sad, I have to believe, deviations from truth and from leadership in the body of believers. It is sad to see such things that happen. But why do I bring it up? I bring it up because, once again, we look at Brother Russell. Do we ever read anywhere Brother Russell says, well, I'm the Parousia messenger, I'll do the typing, nobody else should study to do that necessary? No. You don't see that at all. What do you see? You see Brother Russell saying, let's go back to the scriptures. Look here, look there, prove it to yourself, make it your own, challenge it, study it. That is the nature of the ministry of Brother Russell. He never lorded it over the brethren, telling them that he was the authority and that he had to believe. Rather, he lumped the whole church together as partners in this great work that the Lord had given him to lead. And there's no question he had a leadership position to that. So anyway, that's part of my preliminary item. And in fact, that's all of my preliminary item. So now we can move on. Let's turn to 2 Kings. Chapter 2. And the verses assigned to me are 8 through 12. Let's read them over together, and we'll get the section here that we would like to discuss and study together. I am reading from King James Version, starting in verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah says to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Rather dramatic scene, isn't it? Whenever we see miracles of the Lord Jehovah's moving, we are impressed by the drama of it all. And even though Elijah, it says, as we've already seen previously, he knew that Elijah's time was the end. Elisha knew that Elijah's time was the end. Nevertheless, there was this expression of grief at the end. Well, let us begin with verse 8. There are five items in this verse that we'd like to look at. The mantle, the wrapping of the mantle, the smiting of the Jordan, the division of the Jordan, and the dry ground. Let's talk a little bit about them in the type first, the mantle. The mantle would appear to be a representation of the authority and dignity of the office of Jehovah's prophet that Elijah held. This mantle was a piece of garment that distinguished him as having the office of prophet. It says he wraps the mantle. That's not very particular. I notice in the reprint articles that at one place, Brother Russell suggested he wrapped it into a club and hit the Jordan River that way. In another place, he says perhaps he folded it. Exactly how it does, we don't know, but you could say he concentrated the mantle for the use here in smiting the river. The smiting of the Jordan, once again, this is the use of divine authority that Elijah has to stop the flow of the river. You know, it's interesting that he did this because, as we've already seen, at the very beginning of his ministry, what other waters did he stop? Well, rainfall, right, for 3.5 years. And here, right near the end, again, he's stopping the waters. Last of all, it says they went over on dry ground. Now, I found this interesting because if I had the power to stop a river, would I have dry ground after I stopped it? No, I'd have muck, mud. Scriptures are very clear, though, that when the river was smitten, it was dried at the same time, because it says they went over not in muck, not in mud. They didn't go into the miry mud. They went over on dry, stable, sustainable ground. Well, let's look at the meanings of these types. First of all, I'm going to give you a synopsis of the meaning, and then we'll go into some detail on what the types mean. There comes a point in the experiences of the Elijah class, sometime after the end of the Gentile times, that they come to some level of prominence on the world scene. And they are able, using that prominence, to give a message as God's appointed prophet, a message of truth, a judgment message that affects the world. It has devastating and immediate and dramatic effects. It produces division among the peoples who hear the message. And for a time, the Elijah class seems to remain untouched, even though this message has produced devastating effects. And they're able to continue with their work. That's a quick synopsis. Let's look at it in details. Elijah has the mantle. We've already said and established, I think the previous brethren did very well, scripturally, that Elijah is a representation of the true church. And incidentally, I agree with Brother Allen. It is very likely I'm going to say Elisha when I mean Elijah, and Elijah when I mean Elisha. Please forgive me if I do that, and I hope it doesn't mess you up in your notes very much. The church has the mantle of authority. The church has the divine right to speak. Jesus said, "We are the light of the world." And we have a message no one else has. You say, well, we have the gospel message. Isn't that the same message that the churches have? No, listen to it. It's not the same. Once again, Jesus died a ransom for all. That's the basic gospel message. Do you hear that in the churches? No. Now, they love the Lord, and again, that's not to disparage faith wherever it may be found. But the gospel message, the message that Jesus died for all, and that all mankind will derive some benefit of it, is the good news of the kingdom that we preach. And very few others preach that. The Elijah class has the divine authority and the responsibility to carry this forward. By the way, one question I encourage you all to ask as we go through this, and indeed for the rest of the convention, panel discussion tomorrow, everyone. Am I behaving as a member of the Elijah class? Is my work, is my activity, is my walking with the Lord all reflective of the picture and the type? Now, this is a dramatic question for us to ask, and only we can answer that question, because it's clear there's two classes here. There are those that are doing the work, there are those that truly represent Elijah by their life, and there are those that represent Elisha. If there's anything more important, I can't think of it. And let's see if I can find my here it is. This is from the question book, page 386 and 387. And incidentally, I already mentioned to you that I did this reprint or this handout about 3 weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago. I've got more reprint references here. So if you're looking, you say, well, I can't find that one. There are some, and I don't know which is which. Anyway, this is from the question book, 386, 387. And really, very simply, Brother Russell, in answering a question on the 8th verse of Psalm 149, rather long answer, but he says, Elijah wrapped up his mantle, evidently referring to some special power given to the Elijah class, and he smote the waters. We are watching daily to see what this may mean. By the way, this question was given in 1916. Everything led up to that smiting, Pastor writes. Everything went ahead to prepare for this. Now we see that what preceded it has only been preparing the way for this. I am daily looking for what the folding of the mantle may signify. It looks as if it may mean a great deal of money. We are trying to wrap up whatever mantle comes. The smiting will probably affect the whole civilized world. They are going to feel the influence of this smiting. So Brother Russell, when we talk about the concentrating of authority, he thought, well, perhaps he was going to come into a great deal of money that would enable him to do that. Now, we know that didn't happen in his lifetime, but does that remain a possibility? Absolutely. Could it be something else? Yeah, that's true too. But like the pastor, we need to be looking for when the opportunity comes. And I'll give you an example of opportunities that have come the way of the church that have been used by the brethren, and it doesn't look like it, in retrospect, it has been a mantle usage. But you know when the brethren, after 9/11, they put that, I don't know if it was a full page, but a very large advertisement in USA Today. I think Brother Ken in the New Brunswick class kind of handled that. Was there enough money to do that? Brother Ken, did enough money come in for you?
Too much money.
Okay. All right. I only use that because the pastor mentions money here. If there is a work to be done, the Lord will fund it. He funds it through his people, to be sure, but it will happen. And if the wrapping of the mantle, the concentrating of the authority of the church, needs money to take its place, as the pastor suggests is a possibility, then it will come. What do we need to be doing? We need to be watching. We need to be looking for that. So again, this is a future event, but we need to be ever watchful for the opportunities when they come. And when they come, not shirk back, but jump on them right away, trusting that the Lord will overrule it. Elijah smites the Jordan. Wood is a symbol of truth. Like, remember Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, it says that the knowledge of Jehovah would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A beautiful picture of the truth covering the whole of the planet earth in the kingdom. It's also a representation of peoples. Turn to Revelation 17:1 with me, please. Revelation 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth among many waters. She's sitting on the people. She has control of the people. Waters represent peoples in this case. Now, the Elijah class is using the mantle to smite the Jordan River. Could it mean that the antitypical Elijah was using the mantle to smite the truth? Do we smite the truth? No. So, the river as representing people seems the more likely. Of course, truth is involved, isn't it? What do you smite with? Truth! Truth is the judgment message that we use. The rolling up, the concentrating of the authority of the church is to use the truth, is to use the gospel message, maybe to use a more specific judgment message that the Lord lays on us. But the result of the smiting is that it is a great division among peoples. Once again, I'm going to refer to some reprint references here. Reprint 58:24. In Bible symbology, water stands for truth and also for people. We see no reason to object to its standing for both of these in this picture. A division of the people through proper and right dividing of the truth. Jordan also signifies test or judgment. In fact, that's what the word Jordan means, to judge down. Taking these three things in combination, we have a forceful figure, Brother Russell goes on. If the interpretation proves to be a correct one, it will mean something like this. That God somehow will exercise through his enlightened people a power which will have an effect of causing a division amongst the people in respect to the truth, and which will be a test upon them in this dividing. Not knowing what will be the opportunities, nor what the method of exercising those opportunities, we must wait upon the Lord and his leadings of his providences. But in the meantime, surely it is for the Elijah class to be thoroughly alert and actively interested, ready, watching, waiting for the Master's guidance. Here's another reprint reference, 58:44. What the smiting of the waters may mean is the subtitle in this reference. Did the times of the Gentile end by October 1st, 1914? It certainly looks very much as if they did. The great nations of the world there began to go to pieces under the terrible shaking process then begun. The shaking is still going on, day by day, week by week, and will continue until the work of destruction is complete. Do we see anything definite as yet as to when we will finish our earthly course? We do not see anything positive thus far. If you or any find out anything, we wish you would tell us. Yeah, I want to pause there. Yeah, Brother Russell had a delightful sense of humor. But again, it showed us humility. People that are stuck up, people that are uptight, people that have an inferiority complex, they don't like to crack jokes. But Brother Russell was none of these. He understood how the beauty of the truth and the power of the truth. He had absolute confidence that Jesus was in charge of everything as the great high priest. And by cooperating with that, you could not help but go right. Let's go a little bit further in that same reprint. What do we expect? We expect just what the picture points out. Of late, we have been thinking considerably of what took place when Elijah and Elisha came to the River Jordan. They stopped there and stood talking. Something must be done before they could go further. So the Lord's people have been standing for a time since we came to October 1914. And he goes on. In that same reprint article, a little bit later, under the subtopic, What Elijah's Mantle May Signify, I'm going to go down to a second paragraph yet, where he says, do you think this has not yet taken place regarding the smiting of the Jordan? May be a question in your minds. We think it has not yet fully taken place. Do you not think that the photodrama of creation has had a part in this? It may be. Will there be something more? We do not know. We rather think there is something more. We do not state this positively. We are keeping watch to see in what way God will exercise some very wonderful power causing divisions as respect to the truth. We are merely thinking aloud for you. We are looking for some very pronounced division on the subject of the truth, something that will eventually lead to great hatred. You may remember that in the Lord's ministry, he presented certain truths that caused the scribes and Pharisees to hate him. It was their hatred that led up to his arrest and crucifixion. The hate was there. They said, we must kill him. And then he goes on a little bit furthermore. Skipping on, he says, whether this will take place in a few months or in a few years more, we may not be sure. But we think we shall see something that will bring a division in the sentiments of the people before we get into the fiery chariot. Another reference here, question book, page 531. This great smiting of the Jordan, which I think is the thing before us and is to be done within the next few years, this is 1916, by the way, is somehow to be connected with this matter. Just how, I do not know. I am looking, and so are you. We shall see in due time. Also in that same question book, a little bit further down, if the Lord is going to do a great work, which we expect will be done in the next few years, then in all probability, this smiting of the Jordan is going to arouse a great deal of interest throughout the whole world, with the inevitable result that larger crowds will be in attendance. A large number of names will be handed in, and consequently this phase of the work will expand and continue so that the opportunities for chart talks and the first volume of studies will multiply as time goes on. This I apprehend to be part of God's plan. Well, very interesting what his expectations were. And again, it makes sense to us from the type, because after Elijah smote the Jordan River, he went on the other side, unmolested for some time, walking with Elisha until they were parted. No doubt it was on the basis of this part of the type that Brother Russell made the suggestions that we just read. The division of the waters. Again, Brother Russell seemed to indicate that this was something that would affect the whole civilized world, at least the whole world that has some contact with media, with newspapers, television, radio, and in this day and age with internet. There would be a reaction. In the type, you see the waters going hither and thither, all over. It was a very chaotic reaction. Sort of suggested that it would be a positive and negative reaction. Some people would very much appreciate this message that is heard. Others would react, as Brother Russell suggested, with hatred, just as they reacted to Jesus in giving the message. Last of all, the dry ground. Again, I think this is another indicator that there will be a period of stability following this mining of the Jordan, a period of opportunity, even as the pastor suggested there. Once again, we have to say we have to keep watching. And this is where my tentativeness and my nervousness about speaking about the future comes in. I don't know. We don't know. We have the type there. It means something. It's not there for no reason. It means something. And the benefit that we get by it is by having our watchfulness raised so that when we see the working out of the type come in completion, we will see it and we will be ready to act upon it. By the way, just as a footnote, this is one type. We are talking about future realities that have been typed by several different types. Types, by their very nature, have limitations. You can't show everything in a type. If you could show everything in a type, then we have one type in Scripture, and that's it. But types show certain parts of it. They give us a snapshot, and then he gives us other types that give us other snapshots. This is especially interesting because we have a type of John the Baptist and his closing experiences. Now, John the Baptist was by himself. He didn't have any companion with him. The John the Baptist type doesn't show anything with respect to the experiences of the great company. So it's limited in that respect. But it gives us a little more precision on the experiences of the church. The Elijah and Elisha type, you've got a companion there. But it doesn't show some of the more precise experiences that the John the Baptist type used. So as we're looking at these types and shadows, we have to be able to see what the type is specifically showing and then use that to help paint a fuller picture of what our expectations are. Let us go to verse 9. And I need to check one more time. I'm supposed to be done at 3:45. Is that right? I can't believe I've taken up so much time already. Verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Well, a couple of items of interest in this. This is experiences now that they have after they crossed the Jordan River. It is then that Elijah asks Elisha, "What can I do for you?" And then the response to that is a double portion. Let me give a synopsis of what I understand this to mean, and then we'll look at some details. After the antitypical work of this mining of Jordan has been done, it will be very clear who has participated in that work and who has not. Remember, we already said that the meaning of the word Jordan is to judge down. If I was to say to you, well, okay, who in this auditorium is a great company and who is little flock? We don't know. Nor are we authorized to make a judgment. You can't do that. So the reality is that up to the smiting of the Jordan, the little flock and the great company are more or less a homogenous group. The Lord knows, but we on this side of the veil, we don't know. But when the smiting of the Jordan work is done, it will be very clear who has participated in that and who has not. At that point in time, it will be very apparent to all of us who is of the Elisha class and who is of the Elijah class. And again, it's not a judgment we have to make with respect to character. It is simply apparent from participation or non-participation in that work. Those of the Elijah class will be involved in that work. Those of the Elisha class will hold back and will not. As a result of that, there will undoubtedly be threatening against the church as they correctly recognize preceding their martyrdom and the ending of their course. So they may ask those associated with them but have not participated, "Would you like to participate?" I think this is the equivalent of saying, "What can I do for you?" There is work to be done. Would you like to participate? And those that had not participated in the work, those that were too busy, those that held back for fear or for whatever reason, may in fact open their eyes and say, "Gosh, there's still some opportunities here. I better get involved as quickly as possible." And so they ask for a double portion. You know, you might think about Elisha. Say, boy, that's awful prideful of him to ask for a double portion. But in fact, it doesn't reflect that at all. When we look at the patriarchal age, and indeed under the law of Israel, a double portion was that portion given to the firstborn son. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Now, this is under the law, but this is a reflection of the patriarchal tradition as well. If a man had two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be that when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So that's just a scriptural reference to it. For example, if a man had four sons, he would divide his inheritance five ways, and the firstborn would get the double portion. Now, under the patriarchal society, it not only meant a double portion of the father's material inheritance, but under patriarchal society, it meant that that firstborn son would be responsible for worship in the family. The firstborn son, following his father's lead, would lead the family in worship. So it had a spiritual aspect as well. One other example of where you see the firstborn blessing is in the sons of Israel. Remember, he had 12 sons? Okay, but if you count the number of tribes, you can come up with 14 names. Well, how is that? Well, one of his sons, Joseph, had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh. You say, hey, wait a second, Ephraim and Manasseh, weren't they reckoned among the 12 tribes? Yes, they were. Joseph got the firstborn blessing, so he got a double portion in Israel. Now, you can see that creates some problems with numbers. Well, what happened to Joseph? Well, he's represented in Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, if you stick them in, you got to take somebody else out. Yeah, you take out Levi. Levi was not one of the 12 tribes. They were the priestly tribe. So anyway, this is an example here of the use of the firstborn. There is three reprint references here on firstborn. Let me just go to those quickly here. In reprint 34:16, Brother Russell writes, Elisha's request for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah is not to be understood as meaning twice as much as of God's power as Elijah possessed, for this would have constituted Elisha a prophet of double power of Elijah. Besides, how unreasonable a request like that would have been for him to make, that Elijah should give him more power than he himself possessed. We must understand him, therefore, to mean that if Elijah's power, a spirit of power, would in any wise be remaining with any of the prophets in the earth who would represent the Lord, that Elisha desired that he might have twice as much as any other one. Not selfishly, we may assume, but that he appreciated Elijah's disposition and position as a servant of God and desired that as far as possible he might enter into a similar work or service. His request was granted conditionally, but he was told it would be dependent upon his own watchfulness. There's a couple of other reprint references there, but we'll let you read those at your leisure. Let us go on to verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah... Let's see, I guess I read that already, didn't I? Verse 10, excuse me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Several things of interest in this verse. This expression, a hard thing, if thou see me, it shall be so. But if not, it won't. You may have wondered if Elijah was a little bit uncertain about how faithful and dependable Elisha would be. For you already recall that we're in the cities. He was told, why don't you stay here? So, no, I'll come along. So there may have been some uncertainty in Elijah's analysis of him. And so he says, undoubtedly directed by the Lord, okay, well, look, here's the requirement. If you see me when I go, If you stick with me until that point in time, then I'll give you a blessing. If you don't, then you're not going to get the blessing. The Elijah class, the church, reminds the Elisha class that the path of sacrifice unto death is still open. But it has never been an easy path, and perhaps it's a little more difficult now because the hope to gain the immortality has already been lost by this group. The requirements of consecration have not changed. Still necessary to follow the footsteps of Jesus in the narrow way. But the measure of faithfulness now is converted to, if you see me when I go. What does this mean? Only those of the Elisha class who continue in close proximity to the Elijah class, their interest, their activity, their effort at being involved, their cooperation, only when those things continue to be good can they hope to have that firstborn blessing, to have the spirit and the zeal that Elijah had come upon them for a work that needed to be done afterward. If they did not do that, if they did not keep the money, or they keep the proximity, then all bets were off. There's no guarantee of anything. It was a hard thing because of the loss that they already sustained. They lost their crowns. In reprint 34:16, Brother Russell writes this: "The lesson which we draw from this request of Elijah and the conditions of its fulfillment is that the consecrated class whom he represents in the end of this age will need to be on the alert if they would discern the passing away of the Elijah class, and that only in proportion as they do discern the completion of the Elijah class and its passing into glory will they become the recipients of a proportionate large measure of the spirit and zeal of the Elijah class." Brethren, there's a dire warning for us at this point in time. Let us not neglect our privileges so that we have loss. Verse 11. "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." We got four items in this verse: chariot of fire, horses of fire, whirlwind, and into heaven. Let's consider each of them. The chariot of fire. Please note that Elijah and Elisha are separated by this chariot of fire and these horses of fire. These are very strong symbols to Bible students. The use of a chariot sort of suggests something military. For in ancient times, that's where you found chariots, in the armies of the king, the armies of the ruler at that time. Ancient armies used chariots with great effectiveness in battle. They often were what tipped the scale one way or the other. The reference here in this type may indicate that the church, at that point prominent because of the message that it gave in smiting the Jordan, the judgment message, may be dealt with military personnel. Again, this is a suggestion. In one way or the other, the church is going to be dealt with. Let's go to the John the Baptist type for a moment. John the Baptist gave a judgment message against Herod and Herodias for that adulterous relationship that they had. He was holding up the standard of truth, the law, the Mosaic law at that time, and saying, "This is not acceptable. This is sin." Well, needless to say, it didn't make Herod very comfortable, didn't it? He let John the Baptist alone for a while because of the fear of the people. But there came a time when he says, "Enough is enough." And it says that he apprehended him. How did Herod apprehend him? Did he go himself and arrest him? He sent his soldiers, didn't he? Scriptures don't say that, but that's the logical. The soldiers came and took John the Baptist and threw him into prison. And at that point in time, he wasn't able to do his work anymore. He still had some communication. Remember it says he talked with his disciples? And they had some messages that came back and forth to Jesus. But he used soldiers. Could soldiers be involved in the putting away of the church after the message they give? Who knows? But the reference here to chariots of fire, you know, you have both the strong picture of fire as a destructive, as a anarchistic type arrangement, and you have chariots, it's a possibility. One interesting thing, if you go on your computer and you say, "I want to do a search, give me any scriptures that have the word chariot and fire together," you're going to end up with two scriptures, at least in King James. This one here, verse 11, and then another one in Psalm 46. Let's look at that one. 46 Psalm. As you get there, you will recognize this as a psalm dealing with the end of the age. We don't have the time. It's a beautiful psalm. But I want to call attention, your attention to verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. There's the two words. He burneth the chariot. Could it be the very chariot that's used against his jewels that the Lord takes care of later? I wonder. There are three reprint references in your handout. Because of time, we're not going to look at them. Brother Russell touches this chariot of fire. Horses of fire. Again, we have a familiar symbol here. Horses are a symbol of doctrines. They represent doctrines. How does this pain play into the type? Well, again, if we go back to John the Baptist, wasn't it the doctrines of truth he was holding strong? Their relationship was breaking the law. It was contrary to the doctrine of purity and righteousness under the law. John preached it. We will preach a message as well. That union of Herod and Herodias, most Bible students take to be in the future, a church-state union, or at the very least a church-state cooperation. We may have an opportunity, and our judgment message, our spining adjournment message may involve that in some way, that the church is coming to some level of power and that we speak strongly, clearly, scripturally against it, and it raises the ires of those in control. The darkness hates the light. As John was exposing the darkness and the unrighteousness of Herod and Herodias, so it would appear that the church will expose the darkness, the unrighteousness, the wrong that is going on in this world, especially where so-called Christian churches are involved. What is the result of that? Well, with the John the Baptist type, he's put into prison. We expect that to happen as well. Elijah and Elisha are separated by this chariot of fire and horses of fire. It is in the midst of this anarchy, this dramatic turn of events, that the church is taken off the scene. Now, in this type, almost immediately, Elijah goes up by a whirlwind into heaven, atmospheric heavens, as we'll say. But in the John the Baptist type, he's taken off the scene and put into prison for a while. And remember when Jesus talked about the dark night where no man can work? It may be that prison phase that he was speaking of, where our influence now is definitely reduced. And all that we can do is have some communication with those outside, with the Elisha class, as John the Baptist communicated with his disciples. Brethren, in all these things, let's not forget a very important thing. Who is our enemy? It is Satan. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Dear friends, make no mistake about it. Satan is finding himself painted into the corner through truth on many lines. It is getting harder and harder to govern the people of the earth. It is all that the nations of the earth can do to keep anarchy from breaking out. But nevertheless, Satan is still guiding and directing those at the very top. Those who are rulers in this world, in some cases, are quite aware of where their power is coming from. In many cases, they are ignorant of it. But in all cases, it is Satan that's pulling the strings. And the Lord is permitting this, because it will lead eventually to a pure and righteous kingdom. One more note. The faithfulness of the Elijah class, which brings the tumultuous results and eventually splits him from Elisha, also brings about the fulfillment of a couple of other scriptures. One of the reasons why the great company is constituted a great company is because they have not invested in spiritual things. They've invested in activities in the world, maybe the gaining of wealth, or the gaining of a position, or just activities that have nothing to do with the service of the Lord. And Paul tells us very beautifully that that work is going to be burned up. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's start in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. I think that describes the church. The church who are building in the previous verses with gold and silver and precious stones. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. I think we're talking right about the time where the great company are starting to lose the things in the world that they've invested their time in. They are suffering loss, but they shall be saved. How shall be saved? Well, Revelation chapter 7 says the great company, in describing it, washes their robes and makes them white in the blood of the Lamb. They ultimately participate in the work that they should have been doing all along, and by that are they saved. God delivers them. I remember one of the brethren earlier, I think it was Brother Allen, said that Elisha means God delivers. By the way, just as an aside, Elijah means Jehovah is God. And do you remember that contest on Mount Carmel? I think one of the brethren talked about it earlier this morning. After the fire came down and licked up the sacrifice, I think it was Brother Dan that was talking to us about that. What did the people say? Well, in the King James Bible, it says, the Lord is God, but Lord is in all caps. So they're saying, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. What are they saying? They're saying, Elijah, Elijah. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Because that's what Elijah's name means, Jehovah is God. And how appropriate they should say that at that point, because Baal is not God, Jehovah is God. Into heaven, Elijah goes into the atmospheric heavens. Jesus told us that no man hath ascended to every time, at any time, so we understand that Elijah did not go to the literal heavens. He was not spirit begotten. He could not have done that. Did he die? Well, of course he died. But he died that day? I think not. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Some 8 years after events in 2 Kings 2. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We have, during the reign of Jehoram, an interesting comment here. 2 Chronicles 21:12. And there came a writing to him, to Jehoram, from Elijah, the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the other inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring, like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain brethren of thy father, which were better than thyself. Behold, a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, etc., etc. Here's another judgment message, very much like Elijah, but this is 8 years later. What does this suggest? Well, what it suggests in my mind is that Elijah was in fact preserved alive, at least up to that time. The Lord took him somewhere. The Lord had to take him off the scene, because there was a type that was fulfilled. He was a type of the church. His public ministry had to end. But as an individual, it looks like he was preserved. But he couldn't go public anymore because the type would not be carried out the way that God wanted. And you know that God, when he wants a type carried out, you got to carry it out. Remember when Moses struck the rock a second time? He spoiled a type. At least he spoiled one type, created another. He created a type of a second death class who do not go into the promised land because they smite the Lord Jesus more than once. Last verse, verse 12. And I see I'm just about out of time here. I got to go fast. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof, and saw him no more, and he took his own clothes and rent them in pieces. This is a cry of grief. His good friend, Elijah, had been taken away. And the expression here shows how much Elisha loved him. His reference to a chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof is quite different from the chariot of fire and the horses of fire. This is a different thing. This may, in fact, have been an expression of deep love for the work that was done. Because when Elisha dies some years later, during the reign of King Joash in 2 Kings 13:14, King Joash says exactly the same thing over the demise and passing of Elisha. But we were wondering, why chariot of Israel? Why is Israel mentioned here? Remember, this is the great company here at the time the church finishes its course. And they're about to have the mantle fall upon them. And Brother Ken's going to cover that. Why is Israel mentioned here? It makes me wonder why the work that the great company has to do may not involve Israel. Just a surmise, speculation, but there you have it. He rends his garments into two pieces. Frequently in ancient times did this signify grief. Brethren, in conclusion, do not worry about, will I be able to participate in the smiting work? Brethren, if you are the Lord's, if you are being faithful to your consecration, if you are making yourself available at the sacrifice of earthly things to do what the Lord wants you to do, you'll have that privilege. God loves you very much, and none of the Elijah class will miss it. Something I say, well, what if I'm infirm and not able to do it? Dear friends, the Smiley message may contain maybe something printed, of which all of those that endorse it may sign it. From your sickbed, you may participate in that Smiley message by signing your name. I don't know how it's going to take place. But the Lord is going to make sure that each one of us that desire it, that desire to be faithful, will be part of it. Let me conclude with Luke 12:32, one of my favorite scriptures. But it's a scripture that we can use with great effectiveness and great encouragement, since we're talking about things in the future of which we only see types and shadows now. Much of what we had said, much of what Brother Russell has suggested, is just that, suggestions. We need to watch, we need to wait, we need to see. But keep this in mind, Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth, the great deity who loves you, and it's his pleasure to give you a kingdom. Brethren, may we be faithful. May we be ever alert, encouraging one another, watching, waiting, praying, so that when the privilege of acting as the Elijah class, as the one with the mantle of authority comes, we will not be slack to grab and use that opportunity. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Let's close this session with a singing of 208. And at the last verse, please rise, and Brother David will close this meeting with a word of prayer, and stand by for one announcement.
Our dear and loving and kind Heavenly Father, in Jesus' dear and precious name, Father, we come before you in prayer as a small group of your people. Dear Father, what a grand God you are. How wonderfully you have overruled human history to reflect many of the types and shadows that you foresaw from thousands of years ago. Dear Father, we understand so clearly that when we study prophecy regarding the future, that we need to be tentative and careful never to go beyond the things written, and yet at the same time to use what is written to try to thrill us, to try to equip us and prepare us for the work and the privileges that lie ahead. It is clear, Father, that the church will suffer a martyrdom at the very end, and we pray that if we are blessed and privileged to have a share in that work, that we would give our lives glorifying you. Please overrule, dear Father, what we studied today. We acknowledge that many of the things that have been suggested are speculative, but we ask that you would help us to use these to be more watchful and more careful, watching world events and looking for those doors of opportunity to herald your name and to preach a righteous message. Please be with us. Help us to use every moment of freedom and health that we have now before that time comes, to be prepared and to do the work of preaching the good news now. Do forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. Please bless the continued sessions of this convention. In Jesus' dear and precious name we pray. Amen.
Just one quick announcement. We've received a lot of blessings here. You have an opportunity to share the blessings by